Well, this is an interesting week for reading Torah. There are three particular laws that caught my attention in the Torah reading this week. One of them forbids marriage with Moabites and Ammonites. So all of you who are tempted to do that, be careful. Another law provides the death penalty for rebellious children who engage in extreme rebellion. And then a third law provides the death penalty for adultery. So why don't we start with that last one? Adultery is a capital offense. And I can tell you, it brings to mind an incident where a woman who is clearly guilty of adultery is brought to Yeshua after she was caught in adultery. If you have your Bibles, open to John chapter 8 and read with me. You can follow along starting in verse 2. It says, at dawn, Yeshua appeared again in the courts of the Jerusalem temple. He was an early riser, was he not? Where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And then some teachers of Torah and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Yeshua, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In Torah, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? And they were using this question, it says in verse 6, as a test in order to have a basis for accusing him if he gave an answer that went against the Torah. So this punishment of stoning was mentioned in the very passage that we're reading this weekend, and we'll look at it more carefully tomorrow. But if you read that passage, you'll also notice that the stoning is not just for the woman, it's for the man too. But only the woman is present. We don't know what's happening to the man, but he's not being accused here. Well, follow with me what happens. Yeshua bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. How many of you have ever tried to imagine what he was writing? I think the first time I ever heard someone speak about this passage, they imagined that he was writing things that the men were guilty of. I don't know if that's the case. You know, the Bible doesn't really say, but we will notice that he was not really into accusation. He was into deliverance. So I'm suspicious of that idea. But verse 7, when they kept on questioning, he straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, one thing that I noticed is that Yeshua does not disagree with the punishment that's described in the law. The law says, stone them. The woman's clearly guilty, but by saying this, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, he's actually pointing to the penalty that we read about this week, and he's issuing a challenge. The challenge has to do with enforcement, not about whether the penalty is deserved, but the challenge is, who can really enforce this? And he raises the ante, if you will. He doesn't say, okay, anyone who's not guilty of adultery, you throw the first stone. He says, anyone who is without sin, who is sinless, you go first. Now, what's remarkable is that everyone there took that to heart. They stopped thinking about what this woman was guilty of. They stopped thinking about how to catch Yeshua, and they got caught. They themselves realized that before God they were sinners. The one who is without sin, let him be the first. Now, what happens next is that those who heard this began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Until only Yeshua was left with the woman still standing there. You know, what's interesting is the only one left is the one without sin, Yeshua. And so he's cleared the place, if you will. Yeshua straightens up and he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And you know, where it says condemn, it doesn't mean accuse. It means has no one found you guilty and is now ready to enforce this capital punishment upon you. Yeshua declared, or she says, no one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you, Yeshua declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is fascinating to me because not only does Yeshua not apply the death penalty, and I understand that's a maximum penalty, that's not the minimum penalty that's required. Not only doesn't he apply it for adultery, but he speaks to her in a way that's similar to how he spoke to the people who were ready to condemn her. He said, leave your life of sin. He didn't just say, stop committing adultery. She had a life that was really being undermined by sin. And Yeshua used this occasion to touch everybody about the same issue, that there is a life of sin that needs to be left. He doesn't just say, stop committing adultery. He goes a lot deeper than that. And I think this gives us an understanding that God is not just trying to convict us of sins that we are guilty of. He's trying to bring us out of a life of sin. I think the Apostle Peter is commenting on the motivations of God and the actions of God when he writes these words in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Okay, so now we know this. The Lord's not a slacker. Isn't that good? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is, what does your Bible say? Look in your scripture. He is what? 2 Peter chapter 3. Who has fingers to turn there? He is long-suffering. Is there another translation, another word? He's slow to anger. Uh-huh. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all people should come to repentance. You see, the goal is not punishment, because God is not primarily motivated by strict justice. Even though God is perfectly just, strict justice is not his primary motivation. If it were, guess what? We'd all be gone. Because we're all guilty. We would all have been found guilty and been removed. You see, the greater goal is repentance, in Hebrew, teshuvah. Can you say that? Teshuvah. Turning to God and turning away from sin. To make teshuvah, not only do you have to turn away from sin, you have to turn towards God. And you have to make things right with God on God's terms. It's not enough to apologize for a couple of sins here and there. We have to turn away from a life of sin where we've turned our back on God, and we have to turn around and focus on Him and walk in His direction. Part of that does involve admitting our guilt to Him and admitting that we deserve punishment, because this is part of the restoration process. And this is, I think, some of the hardest parts to do. Have you ever noticed that human nature hates to admit guilt? That it doesn't come easy to us to say, I was wrong. How many of you have found that it's easier to get a child to say they're sorry than it is to get a child to admit they're wrong? How many of you have found out the same thing is true with adults? That we will apologize more quickly than we will admit that we were wrong and that we were guilty, especially. Now, during this month of Elul, we're preparing for our day in court. When we, at Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, stand before the King of Kings and the righteous judge, we're going to have our day in court. So it's really a time for us to get honest with God and make things right. And when we admit our guilt to Him, this is the amazing thing, He is willing to forgive us. If we not only admit the guilt, but we turn away, and we don't hold on to those things that we had been doing. You see, those who come to God need to receive forgiveness. Forgiveness is always an application of mercy together with justice. Forgiveness is always an application of mercy together with justice. So whenever I can say I need forgiveness, I'm asking for God to join His mercy and His justice together. If His justice were singular and it prevailed without mercy, I would be destroyed for everything I'm guilty of, and you would too. If His mercy was the only thing at work and there was no justice, then those who are being oppressed would always be subject to the stronger and the more powerful will of others, and we would never have a sense of what is right and what is wrong. But instead of giving the punishment which is deserved, forgiveness is given to us, and forgiveness is a part of reconciliation. It's a part of restoration. God's forgiveness, I think, is just like human forgiveness in this respect. We give our forgiveness to other people knowing that they're guilty because we ourselves have received forgiveness. You and I, who have gone to God and He's shown us mercy, we show mercy to other people. You see, God is never guilty, so it's never that He has to say He's sorry. However, when God forgives us, He's extending great mercy to us. And when we forgive another person, we're doing the same thing. Galatians 6, verse 1 gives us, I think, a really interesting picture of true spirituality. Paul writes this, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Isn't that interesting? You see, the goal of God is not to catch everybody in sin so that He can punish us. Even though God is righteous, that is not His goal. His goal is to bring us out of the life of sin into a new kind of relationship with Him where we are living on the basis of His mercy and His righteousness. The one who is spiritual restores the one who is guilty. So real spirituality, deep spirituality, is demonstrated by being able to restore guilty people. That helps us understand what Yeshua was doing with the adulteress, right? It's not that we are to just be judges. Have you found that it's easier to be a judge than it is to restore people? I have. I deal with lots of people who are in conflict with each other. And I have found it's much easier for those two people to come to me and want me to judge the other person as wrong. It's much easier for that than for them to come and say, "Help us get restored." You know, when two people at odds with each other want restoration, they are both saying they have a part in the problem and they're willing to do something to make a difference. They're willing to show mercy and forgiveness. They're willing to admit their own wrongs in order to receive it. But when someone just wants to be found innocent and the other guilty, they're wanting a judge only to work on their behalf. Well, there's another example from Torah about the same kind of forgiveness. It's in the story of Joseph and his brothers. Remember when those brothers appear before him? And then they find out he's Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt. And they remember what they have done and how they were guilty of selling him into slavery. But Joseph forgives them graciously. And I think it's no wonder that on the basis of Joseph's forgiveness, that one of the titles of Messiah is Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph. Yeshua not only taught us with words to forgive, He not only showed forgiveness to an adulteress, but He taught by His own example in Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 33. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, or Golgotha, There they crucified Yeshua along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Yeshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do. He doesn't want the death penalty for those who are killing him. He is not saying they're so guilty they should die. He actually takes the penalty, the death penalty upon himself for all mankind. You see, mercy and forgiveness aren't really deserved. They aren't earned. They're freely given as an act of love. Here's another example of mercy and justice at work together. It's in the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 is when I want to start. How many of you already know the story? You are familiar enough with the story of the prodigal son. Can you raise your hand so I can see? Okay, a good number of you. But there was a father who had a son, and the son claimed his inheritance early before the father was even dead, and he ran off and squandered it with sinful living. But while he was away, difficult circumstances pressed upon him, and he ended up realizing that the servants of his father were in better condition than he was, so he came back home. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. While this young man was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, hurry, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, because this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And so they began to celebrate. This is the parable of the prodigal son, who was dead, but now he's alive. And think about that law that says that the extremely rebellious son is to be stoned for his rebellion. The father in this story sees such a son, and he doesn't want him dead. He considers him already dead. Now he's rejoicing. His heart's filled with mercy and with compassion, and he is happy that the son is coming out of his guilt. The prodigal for him, the son, is someone who's returned from the dead. And so you have this story from Yeshua, which is giving us this different picture. God is not just looking to condemn or to find people guilty of their sins. He's looking to see restoration. Now, tomorrow, I want to talk about another case, another law from this week's reading. It has to do with the Ammonite or the Moabite who were not supposed to marry. And what that shows us, as we see how it's enforced and how it develops in time, it tells us something about God's justice and his mercy and how they work together. Tonight we really don't have time for that, even though it's really a fantastic detail to look at. But whenever you think about these laws that are in this week's reading, the stoning for the rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21, the stoning of the adulterous man or woman in Deuteronomy 22, or even the law forbidding marriage to the Moabites and the Ammonites, I think you have to pay attention to this one thing, that the punishment that's described here reflects only what I would call strict justice. And it's not what actual justice requires, because God's actual justice includes mercy. Mercy is never stripped away from God. And these laws lay out the punishment that's deserved, but not always enforced. The punishment, in other words, that's mentioned in these passages is not the minimum punishment, it's the maximum penalty. And I think that's very important to understand, or else those of us who love the Scriptures and love the Word of God seriously might be tempted to think, okay, let's start doing these things. As I was contemplating all of this, I came across a news story from Saudi Arabia. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. But there is a man in Saudi Arabia who is paralyzed. He was in a fight and was attacked by someone else with a meat cleaver of some sort. And as a result of that attack, the man was paralyzed and looks never to recover from that. So according to Saudi law, which allows an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the family has three options. They can forgive the attacker. They can accept what's called blood money, which we would call damages, punitive damages. Money that represents the loss. Or they can ask for justice by imposing the same injury on the one who attacked. And in this case, the family has gone to court asking for this remarkable strict justice, that the court would cause the assailant to be paralyzed. And so the judge, I mean, it's hard to imagine this, but the judge has sent word to several hospitals in Saudi Arabia asking by what means they could paralyze the guilty one. And they're processing this. They're thinking it through. How can they do this? When I read it, it sort of turned my stomach. And then I realized, if you think that the stoning of the adulterous one is the minimum penalty, you would have the same mentality. They have that in Saudi Arabia. If you think stoning of rebellious children is the minimum penalty, you would have the same mentality. They do that as well. And so it's important for us to understand that these penalties that are listed here, this is not the minimum, it's not the standard, it's not even what's enforced. And I want to help you grasp this from real life experience so that you know how to read the scripture sometimes with more nuance than you might be accustomed to. I think most of us have experienced the mercy side of justice, but let me help you remember. How many of you remember how you felt when you saw a police car pulling up behind you with its lights on? How many besides me? Okay. A fair number. Almost as many of you as know the prodigal son, and a lot more than returning in your Bibles to the passage. And how many of you remember how you felt when you had... Yeah, you know how you feel when he goes by. It's like... Right? But how many of you remember how you felt when you had to pull over to the side of the road and the police car was behind you? How many of you remember that? Yeah, okay. And do you remember how you felt when he got out of the car and started walking up towards you and then comes and asks that terrible question, "Do you know why I stopped you?" How many of you have heard that question in real life? Yeah, I have too. A couple of times. And do you remember how you felt when he asked you if you knew how fast you were going? I was stopped in Israel once. I can barely tell you what that was all about, but it was a hilarious experience. I don't have time to tell you today. I do remember once I got a new car that had a more powerful engine than I was accustomed to. And the very next day I took a trip and I was going through South Carolina and I had that experience. I'm looking in the rearview mirror and there's a police car with lights on. I'm thinking, that's not a good sign. And I looked down at my speed limit, at my speedometer, I realized I'm in real trouble. Because it was a 35 mile an hour speed zone and I was going 60 something. And the officer, strolled up. "Do you know why I pulled you over?" I said, "I do. I was going really fast." He said, do you know how fast you were going? I said, not exactly, but I know it was really fast. And then I just explained, I got this car, and it's more powerful than I'm used to, and it got away from me. And I just said it like that. And he looked at me, and I could understand he wasn't accustomed to people being honest. And so he gets out his book, and I'm thinking, how much is this going to cost? And he writes me, not a ticket, but a warning. And he says, you hold on to this. And if you do this again while you're in the state of South Carolina, you're in real trouble. And I just said, thank you. You know, you thank someone for catching you, but punishing you less than you deserve, right? Have you ever been in that situation and you're thinking it through? Should I tell a lie or should I tell the truth? It's tempting, isn't it? I think I was going about 38, officer. But that was about 10 minutes ago, you're saying to yourself. And have you been in that situation where you're calculating how much the punishment's going to cost you? And do you remember, how many of you have been in that condition where I was in, where you were guilty, 100% guilty, and you were still shown mercy? How many? How many? A lot of us. You see, that was mercy at work. The law said you deserved a ticket, right? But the enforcement of the law is different. Because the goal is not to give as many tickets as they can, except in speed traps. But the goal is to have safe roads and law-abiding citizens. That's the goal. And the officer used his discretion to apply mercy to you. And that's how God deals with us when we humble ourselves. When we humble ourselves before God, and we're not trying to protect ourselves or defend ourselves or lie to Him about our guilt, but we're willing to admit our guilt, knowing how severe the punishment could be, that's when we open ourselves up to receive His mercy. When we can say, I deserve to be punished for this. It is such a personal thing for God. He's not looking for the high and the mighty and the lofty and those who are perfect unto themselves. He's looking for the sick, for the lowly, for the contrite. And He says He draws near to the humble and the ones whose hearts have been softened, even broken before Him. And He comes down from heaven, from His high place, to be with such people. As we're going through this month of Elul, we'll each have opportunities to remember what we're guilty of. We may do something that deserves punishment. We may remember something that deserves punishment, and the punishment that we deserve may be very severe. And if we humble ourselves before Him, He'll show us mercy. Our goal is not to start thinking about these things the day of Rosh Hashanah. Our goal is to get ready now and then to live in a continual awareness of the mercy of God and the justice of God, and living with God in such a way that His mercy can always triumph over justice. Let's pray for that purpose to be fulfilled. Lord, we come to You with gratitude that You do not want to see us destroyed, but You are patient and long-suffering, that none of us would perish and all of us would make teshuvah and come to repentance. Let it be that Your mercy and Your compassion is worked out in our lives, that we don't abuse Your mercy, that we don't despise Your grace, but we appreciate Your justice and Your mercy together. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'ichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you His shalom in the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom.